Well, please turn back with me to Joshua chapter 8 and those six verses which were read a short while ago, verses 30 to 35. Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 to 35. And in these six verses this morning, we're going to see the uncomfortable priority and the privilege of worship. The uncomfortable priority and the privilege of worship. Why is it described as worship? Well, as we look at these six verses, we note that all the people, that's the children of Israel, they gather together. And we're told that five things take place. In verse 30, Joshua builds an altar to the Lord God of Israel. That's worship. In verse 31, they offer burnt offerings to the Lord, and they sacrifice peace offerings. And you'll know that under the old covenant, right at the heart of worship was sacrifice. In verse 32, Joshua writes a copy of the law which Moses had written. In verse 33, they stand either side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, symbolizing his presence in their midst. And then fifthly, in verse 34, Joshua reads all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. It's worship. You might have a heading in your Bible above these verses, Joshua renews the covenant. But the heart of worship here is covenant renewal. But why have I described it this morning rather provocatively as the uncomfortable priority of worship? Well, partly for this reason, that the event described here is regarded, as it is, as a pause. When we read it all the way through the beginning of chapter 8 through to chapter 9, it's rather an abrupt shift that we come to in verses 30 to 35. Perhaps we're rather anticipating the next success in battle. We've seen success at Jericho after the first failed attempt at Ai. We've seen success, and perhaps the children of Israel likewise were eager for the next battle and success, but we don't come to a next battle. Which does strike us as odd, because the children of Israel are now at the conquering stage in their progress. They've entered their land, they're going to conquer it, they're going to divide it, and they're going to settle in it. They're at the conquering stage, but we don't read of any conquest here in verses 30 to 35, unless we read of them being conquered by the word. You see, it does read as a bit of a jolt, even a bit awkward. It can feel like an interruption to the flow of the narrative. The excitement of Jericho, the two attempts in Ai, chapter 9 is the Gibeon deception. Verses 30 to 35 read very differently. In fact, what we read here could be compared to what we did earlier on in chapter 5, when they'd entered the promised land. There was another pause as they circumcised the men and celebrated the Passover. In fact, to the casual reader, verses 30 to 35 might even be described as a bit dull. We're passing from war to worship, from conquest to covenant renewal. And it seems a bit of a jolt and a bit harder work to understand. But let's immediately make three points. First of all, what takes place here is commanded. That's why we went back and read Deuteronomy chapter 27 this morning, because on the other side of the Jordan, before they'd entered, Moses had read all the law and had commanded them to do the very thing that we now see they're doing in Joshua chapter 8. We haven't read from Deuteronomy 11 verse 29, but we could have done, and it would have told us, "Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." You see, what they're doing here in Joshua chapter 8 isn't a decision that they've initiated. It isn't their sudden reaction to events. They're doing what's been commanded. Secondly, they're doing what is clearly appropriate. When they entered the land, they circumcised the men and they celebrated the Passover. And since then, well, they've known blessing and they've known curse, haven't they? They've known the first fruits of success, the blessing they knew when they successfully took Jericho. And then they've known curse, the anger of God because of Achan's sin, their first failed attempt at Ai. And then they've been restored to success in Ai the second time, they've known blessing again. So it's very appropriate, isn't it, that Joshua reads and reminds them of the blessings and the curses that God has previously announced, the blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience, something they've now experienced already in the land that they have entered. It was commanded, it was appropriate, and thirdly, it was a necessary priority. Because they're coming back to the covenant, to God's agreement, to what God has promised. And their obedience there has priority over their military victories. Their obedience is the basis for their military victory. What we're seeing established here is that listening to and heeding the word of God is more crucial to them than fighting the war. It's gathering around God's word, hearing it and heeding it. Their success does not primarily consist of defeating the Canaanites, but rather in being conquered by the word, in being submissive to God's word. And so we come to this early renewal of the covenant. It's an act of worship. And we know from the New Testament that in a sense we can say that worship is both an act, not a performance, I mean by act an event, but it's also a way of life, isn't it? It's not simply the event when we gather together. We're told and we're instructed, aren't we, in Romans chapter 12 verse 1 to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable worship, our reasonable service. Worship is a lifestyle matter. It's to affect the whole of our lives. But there is still the gathered worship together, which, for want of a better word, is an event. Worship's also a corporate thing, isn't it? A together thing, and it's an individual thing. But in a sense, it's uncomfortable because at its heart, it's the stripping back of everything else to focus on God and our relationship with Him. It's very much a back to basics. Worship is about simply reflecting upon the grace of God and responding in renewed faith. And you've probably noticed how Christians are much more at ease often speaking about externals, what we do, I'm part of this team, I do this in the church, rather than internals, our temperature, the degree of our love towards God. We're often happy with the externals than the internals. So it's uncomfortable because one, it interrupts, and two, it's an internal, it's a heart matter, even though it's expressed outwardly here. Let's cover briefly the five things which take place. In verse 30, Joshua builds an altar to the Lord God of Israel. It's a scene of worship. The altar is built to someone, and who it's built for is expressed in the scripture. It's the Lord God of Israel. It's not to the God of the Canaanites. An altar is being built, and central to worship is, in the Old Covenant, sacrifice. But notice that instructions were given about this altar. It was to be made of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. Deuteronomy 27 says exactly the same thing. But it doesn't say why. And that always leaves us with a bit of a dilemma, because it doesn't say why. Are we best to say nothing? Do we simply say, well, it doesn't say why, and so we don't know? Well, we're certainly to avoid wild speculation, but I think there are a number of possibilities that help us to understand what's going on here. The altar was to be built with uncut stones that had never been chiseled or shaped by the hand of man. Possibly that is because it was intended to avoid the appearance of a carved image of worship, something which is clearly forbidden in the Ten Commandments. I'm sure these words were written to maintain the purity of worshipping the invisible God in the beauty of His holiness. I know Joshua had to build the altar with stones, but I wonder whether the prohibition against chiseling was because of the transference of defilement. I'm sure this is all about worshipping the pure God in the beauty of his holiness. The altar wasn't to have any works of man upon it. We're worshipping God alone. We can never approach God through our own works. They are at best filthy rags. So to put it in New Testament terms, we know that we can approach God only as instructed in his word through his Son. And in him we can come and approach the throne with great boldness and great confidence. Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel. Secondly, in verse 31, they offered burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. First thing we read of is a burnt offering, spoken of in the book of Leviticus and chapter 1, where, if the animal was to be taken from a herd or a flock, a male without blemish was to be taken, and then the chosen animal was sacrificed. The worshipper would put their hand on the head of the animal, transferring, as it were, symbolically their guilt and their shame to the animal, and it was then accepted on their behalf. It was sacrificed. It lost its life. The priest brought the blood to make an atonement, to make a covering for sin. And then the whole carcass was burnt up on the altar, being wholly consumed. Nothing left. And as a substitute for the worshipper, the blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sin. The entire body was consigned to the flames, symbolizing the Israelites' utter, complete, fulsome dedication to God. So a burnt offering spoke about atonement, forgiveness, and it also spoke about complete dedication, wholly consumed. The second offering we read of is peace offerings, sometimes called fellowship offerings. We read of them in Leviticus chapter 3. Similar to a burnt offering in that an animal dies as a representative, and the animal had to be without blemish. But part of this offering was kept for a meal, representing restored fellowship between the Israelites and their God. Thank offerings were also sometimes added, recognizing the Lord's goodness. So this second offering speaks of restored fellowship and also thankfulness. Can you see why both of those offerings are fundamental to covenant renewal? It speaks of forgiveness. It speaks of complete dedication. It speaks of restored fellowship. Thirdly, in verse 32, Joshua writes a copy of the law which Moses had written. He writes it on the stones, probably not the stones of the altar, large stones which would have been whitewashed with lime, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 27. That was like putting a plaster covering on the stone. Joshua was instructed to write very plainly. He was instructed to write all the words of this law. He probably wrote a good amount of Deuteronomy here, the second reading of the law, on these stones. It was another instance, yet another instance in the book of Joshua, emphasizing the importance of God's revealed word, of his covenant with this people. He had agreed to be their God. They were his chosen possession. Having made them his people, he set out for them their obligations to live as his people. And we've seen how much this is emphasized in this book. The instructions given for Jericho. The instructions given for Ai. Perhaps more importantly, the instructions given about the land which God has promised to give to his people. And the instructions given to Joshua back in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, that he is to be obedient to God's word. Be strong and very courageous. that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. It's what God had revealed in his word that is what's emphasized here as the people gather for covenant renewal. Fourthly, verse 33, they stand either side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord. That's a picture for us of God being in the midst of their worship. Their worship was very much God-centered. They stood either side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And then fifthly, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And it's emphasized that not a word was missed. Everything that Moses had commanded was what Joshua read. But particular mention is made of the blessings and the curses which God had set out for them. The blessings which they would know and enjoy for their obedience, the curses which would be visited upon them for their disobedience. And the implication here is clear. They're not hearing this word as a tick box exercise. They're hearing it that they might heed what God has said and be reminded that he is the God who's brought them into covenant relationship with him. He has made them his people, and this is now how they are to live. In fact, when those instructions were first given in Deuteronomy 27, Moses says, keep all the commandments. And what he said then applies now. Take heed and listen. When they were given these instructions, Moses said, this day you have become the people of God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and statutes which I command you today. Now do you notice the two parts of that statement? The first part is, from back in Deuteronomy 27:9, today you have become the people of God. That's what God has done for you. You have become the people of God. And then there's a second part. Therefore, as a result of being this people, as a result of what God has done for you, you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and statutes which I command you today. They are reminded of who they are when they are instructed of how they are then to live. And this covenant renewal, 1400 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, leaves us with very helpful lessons for today. Because we're gathered here today, 2020, in the presence of Almighty God, around his word, his table before us as well. And what are we doing here this morning? Well, number one, we're reflecting upon the grace of God. That's what they did. They reflected upon the grace of God. They started with God. These words would have reminded them of the covenant that he had made. That would have reminded them of who he is, the great I Am, the one who brought you out of Egypt, the one who freed them from slavery. The reading of the word would have reminded them of who God was and what their relationship was to him. They had become the people of God. And so what they would have done then would have been to trace the grace and the faithfulness of God. That's exactly what happens when we come to the end of Joshua and they renew the covenant again. In fact, that begins further back than the covenant with Moses. That goes back to Abraham. And there Joshua reminds the people that God took Abraham from beyond the other side. I took Abraham from the other side. And then they would have been reminded of what happened to them when they were brought out of Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai, the beginning of a nation, them becoming the people of God. And they would have known how the Ten Commandments began. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. They would have been reminded of the covenant at Sinai. They would have been reminded that this is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the great I Am who appeared to Moses in the bush. This is the God who had delivered them from slavery. This is the God who had saved them. This is the God who had been so faithful to them, providing their every need during the wilderness wanderings. Even their shoes didn't wear out. This is the God who now brought them into the promised land, just as he'd promised. And here, 3,000 years later, we reflect when we gather together upon the grace of God. And he's all of those things, but now he's more. Because he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to approach him and speak of him as our Father who is in heaven. When we gather together, our focus is to be upon God and who he is. That he's the eternal God, he's the everywhere present God, he's the God of infinite power and wisdom and majesty. That he's God who is pure, he's perfect in his justice and in his righteousness. This is the great and the living God. And as his children, we're able to approach him now and say, our Father who is in heaven. And what's he done for us? Well, he took Abraham from the other side. If we're his here this morning, then he's taken us from the dominion of darkness. We were once dead in trespasses and sins. We were once blind. We were once dead to God. We were once lost. And hallelujah, none of that is now true for us. Because of what he's done for us. He's taken us from the other side, from the dominion of darkness. And he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us are here this morning because we've been adopted into his family. That's why we call him our Father. We've been brought not into the promised land, but into the blessings of salvation. We've been awakened from death and sin to know him and to love him and to enjoy him, to have now everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. He's made us alive. We are united to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. That's one reason we sang our opening hymn this morning. One with him we rise. We're seated together with him in the heavenly places this morning. When we gather, we're to be reminded of who God is and what he's done for us. And what a great reminder we have here this morning, which we'll turn to in a few moments. We're here to focus on the grace of God. Secondly, they focus on the faithfulness of God. Well, how do you know that? Well, where were they? Well, it says that they were between Mount Ebal on the north and Mount Gerizim on the south. Well, what does that tell us where they were? Well, it tells us that they must have been at Shechem, because that's where Shechem is. It's a deliberate place that they go to renew the covenant. Why? Well, it speaks of God's faithfulness. Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Abraham's been taken from the other side. He's come to Canaan. After he passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I'll give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. They're building an altar in the same place that Abraham built an altar when God said to your descendants, I'm going to give this land. And there they are all those years later in the place, rejoicing in the faithfulness of God. He's done what he said he'd do. He's brought them to Shechem. And if we turn to Genesis 33 this morning in verse 19, we read of Jacob when he returns from having gone back to Paddan Aram. And where does he come to? Guess. Shechem. What does he do? He builds an altar. You see, God is faithful. He promises and then he fulfills. So what do in worship? Well, we focus on God's faithfulness. He's promised to save. He's promised to keep. He's promised never to leave nor to forsake. He's promised to conform you more and more to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ and then to bring you to your eternal home. We've got a wonderful focus, haven't we? Almighty God and who he is and what he's done for his people. The gracious God and the faithful God. What's the third thing they did? Well, they built an altar and made sacrifices, reminding us of God's provision for the forgiveness of sins and communion. Communion with him. Then it was the sacrificial system, and we know, because they had to keep sacrificing again and again and again, none of the sacrifices could actually take away the guilt and the sin. But we meet in a few moments around a table of bread and wine, reminding us of God's provision to himself of his Son for the forgiveness of our sins. We're sinners, rotten to the core, depraved, rebellious against God, hostile to him in our minds. And yet, that we might be reconciled to him, God takes a sacrifice, a nail without blemish, his only begotten Son, who offers himself a fragrant offering, we read in Ephesians 5, on our behalf when he goes to the altar of the cross to bear away our sin, to turn aside God's wrath, to make atonement. And there he faced the curse of the law which fell upon him to bring the blessings to his people. The penalties for law breaking fell upon our Lord Jesus Christ. The burden and guilt of sin was counted as his own. And so on this resurrection morning we gather to lift our eyes and our hearts to the God who is gracious and loving and faithful, and to worship the exalted Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. To rejoice that in him God has made provision for the forgiveness of sin. He's also sent to us the Holy Spirit. We enjoy blessed sweet communion and divine fellowship with the living God. Christ now dwells in our hearts through faith. As we said in our opening prayer, I think it was, we're clothed in his perfect righteousness. God has done everything for us. And we're about to come to the table. We're here to reflect upon the grace of God, who he is and what it is that he's done in his amazing grace for us in Christ. And the second part then is to respond, isn't it, in renewed commitment. Having been reminded of who God is and his grace and his faithfulness in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we're reminded of our obligations, aren't we? The commands. As we sang at the end of last Sunday morning, it is a delightful road to walk in obedience to the God who has saved us. And this time last week, to end, I read the first 17 verses of Colossians chapter 3. Because it seemed to me that's a pretty helpful summary of what it is that we are to obey in faith, of how we are to live. I'm going to remind us of part of that as we come to a close this morning, but I want to take you back to something I said about 10 minutes ago. That when we are instructed how to live as God's people, it's never in isolation. It's always having been reminded that we now are God's people. You see, there are two types of statement made about us in the Bible. There's what we call the indicatives. They tell us of our position now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in following on from that indicative, we're given an imperative. We're told what to do. And that's exactly what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 27. You have become the people of God, therefore you shall obey the voice. And I suppose we can fall on either side of this tightrope, can't we? We can either only focus on what God has done for us and in the Lord Jesus Christ and live rather lax lives, or we can only focus on the commands and tend to live rather Christless lives, not focused upon him. And we have to have both. We have to remind ourselves what God has done for us, who I now am in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of God. It's all of what he's now made us by grace, being found in Christ. And we have to start there. We have to be bowled over with what it is that God has done for us. It's the springboard, it's the foundation, it's the therefore we go on in obedience. You see, if you're familiar with Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17, I wonder which bits you're most familiar with. And by that I mean, and it's a bit of a test for your own heart this morning, if you're familiar with Colossians 3, 1 to 17, if you went away and read it during the week, I wonder what you could recite of it here this morning. What I want to ask you is this: are you more familiar with this? Seek those things above. Set your minds on things above. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness. Put off anger and malice. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility. Bear with one another and forgive. Above all, put on love. Now that's the imperatives. That is how we are to live. But I ask you a question. Are you as familiar with the indicatives of Colossians 3? Because before we're instructed to live like that, we're told, since you were raised with Christ. You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You will appear with him in glory. You have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man renewed in God's knowledge. As God's elect. And then the commands. I suspect that some of us are more familiar with the imperatives, the commands, than we are with the glorious statements of what is now true of us because of the grace of God. And that means that we will live unbalanced lives. If we're not taken up with the former, we'll never really live out the latter. It has to be one in the light of the other. It's both. And so we focus this morning quite rightly upon God and his grace and his faithfulness and his provision for sin and communion. And then, and only then in response, we're to affirm our commitment to him by faith. We're to renew our commitments, having been lost in wonder, love and praise again at who God is and what it is he's done for us. And then there's a measure in which we ourselves are to learn the lesson of the burnt offering. Surely that speaks primarily of Christ and his full and costly obedience. But it reminds us that it spoke of the Israelites' complete dedication to God. Entirely taken up with God. And in response to who God is and what he's done for us, we are to follow him wholeheartedly. We're to be fully dedicated to him. We're to present ourselves and our bodies, our eyes, our ears, our thoughts, our desires, the whole lot to him. And anything short of wholehearted obedience in faith is robbery. He deserves nothing less than the full dedication of the entirety of our lives. We're to reflect upon who God is, his grace, his faithfulness, his provision in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And that's to then remind us that as the people of God, therefore we are to live in this way. Two brief things before we finish. Notice how everything is directed by the word. They came to these two mountains as commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 29. They seem to have come to these things with precision as they obeyed. Joshua built an altar as commanded in Deuteronomy 27. They offered burnt and peace offerings as commanded in Deuteronomy 27. Joshua wrote the law on the stones as commanded in Deuteronomy 27. Everything about their worship was directed by the word. And everything was applicable to all. No one excluded themselves from this renewal. And of course, the renewal was a great blessing. So nobody excluded themselves from the blessing. Verse 33 says, all Israel. Verse 35 says, all the assembly. Verse 33 mentions the elders, the officers, the judges, the priests, the Levites, the stranger. Verse 34 or 35 mentions the women, the little ones, the strangers, those least able to defend themselves. It was applicable to all. We know from Deuteronomy 27 that the 12 tribes were there, all of them. On Mount Gerizim in the south, the Mount of Blessing was Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And on Mount Ebal in the north, repeating the curses, was Reuben and Gad and Asher and Zebulun and Dan and Naphtali. All were to hear all and to be obedient to all. And if it was applicable to all, then it leaves us with the knowledge that it's applicable to me. It's applicable to you. This morning we've begun and we're going to continue to reflect upon the grace and the faithfulness of God. He's our focal point. We've been reminded of our obligations very briefly from Colossians and elsewhere to live lives that are pleasing to God in the obedience of faith. That reminds me of a story which came to mind a few weeks ago. I think it was Dave who was reminding me of a book which we went through as officers some years ago, The Disciplines of a Godly Man. And the professor of a Bible college, whose name I think was Dr. or Professor Quilkin, whose wife was suddenly bedridden, and he immediately gave up being professor. And people said, "Are you sure you want to give it all up, Professor, to go mind your wife day in and day out?" And he said, "I'm pleased to do that." He said, "I'm only fulfilling a promise I made to her." He said, and they said, "Well, you don't have to, you know, we could find other help." And he said, "It's not a matter of having to, my friend." He said, "I get to. I get to look after her. I get to love her. I get to care for her." That's the attitude we need, isn't it? To the commands. It's not really a, "I have to." It's, "I get to. I have the privilege of living this life now because of what God has done for me in the Lord Jesus Christ." And so as we've reflected on God here this morning and been reminded of our obligations and been directed by the Word, let me remind you that the Bible says that if we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And if we believe not, we will be damned. We will face an eternity of God's right and fair punishment against our sin and our rebellion. And so where does that leave you this morning? Elder, officer, judge, priest, stranger. Maybe you're a stranger this morning. Maybe you're on the outside of these things. And yet you want to come in as a stranger did here and be part of it. And to do that you need to turn from your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to have your sins washed away and to have His perfect righteousness credited to you. As a worshipper, you need to lean your weight on the sacrifice that is not an animal but is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And leaning your weight on Him, trusting solely in Him, you need to confess your sin to God. And if you're a believer here this morning, maybe a backslider, sat here focusing on the grace of God, being reminded of our delightful obligations, then you are charged to repent and renew your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of all that He is and all that He's done for you. Turn away from your backsliding and trust again fully in complete obedience to Him. It's the uncomfortable priority, but nevertheless the blessed privilege of worship. How will you respond?